Okay, so there is no one particular text we're going to be looking at today. This is more of a topical message. I've entitled it, What is God's Eternal Plan? And remember, we're in the middle of Christianity 101. What are the basic truths we need to know as Christians? We're going to talk about what God was doing before the foundation of the world and how that fits into his overall plan for the creation of his world. So that's the big idea. But let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into this text. The first text is going to be John 17, if you want to turn there. Lord, what a huge topic to try to understand. And we are humbled as we consider the magnitude of this idea. And Lord, we know that we'll never understand perfectly all that you were planning and doing before the foundation of the world, but we thank you for the hints that you've given to us in Scripture, and we pray that you'd help us to take those hints and develop them and understand them so that we might understand you better, Lord, and that we might see you in all of history and in all the Bible. And so, Lord, please be with us now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to step back and take a look at the forest, not the individual trees. So the big picture. We're going to be looking at the big picture. And have any of you ever taken a cross-country road trip, you know, from here, somewhere back east? I never made it all the way to the actual coast, but I made it to Indiana, which is a long ways. So I've done that. I've done that road trip, and it's very slow, takes a long time, but you see tons of detail when you do that. But I've also done the same thing by taking a trip in an airplane, right? And so what takes you 4 days could take you 4 hours in an airplane. But you don't see the detail. It's quicker, but it's just a big overview, a big picture that you are given as you do that flyover. And what I want to do in this message is give you guys sort of a jet view of God's plan, sort of a flyover. When Debbie and I went to Canada 1 year, we went to this theater where they did something called Flyover Canada. Super interesting. If you ever go to Vancouver, you should definitely do that. But this is going to be a flyover of God's eternal plan, to the best of my ability. And we're going to be looking at what God was doing before the foundation of the world, before he created the universe. And I'm going to give you, let's see here, how many? There are six things that I want to share with you. Six of them. Number one, God was loving his son before the foundation of the world. Jesus tells us in John 17:24, and this is in his prayer, he said, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. Why? Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So here, Jesus draws the veil back a little bit to help us see the relationship between the members of the Trinity, even before there was a universe, before the world was even made. He draws the veil back and he says, Lord, you loved me before the foundation of the world. So before God created the universe, he was loving his son. And so there was this rich, full, deep, and intimate fellowship between the members of the Trinity. And I would include the Holy Spirit in this fellowship as well, because he is God, as we saw last Sunday, and he is a person, as we saw last Sunday. So just as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all of the same being, but are different persons, there is this Trinitarian fellowship and enjoyment and loving relationship that was being expressed before there was even a world. And since the Father had to have been absolutely satisfied and content with the fellowship that he had with the other members of the Trinity, then it stands to reason he didn't create the universe to meet some unfulfilled need that he had. So, you know, Sometimes preachers almost hint at the idea, well, God was lonely, God wanted some more companionship, and that's why he made us, because he needed us to fulfill something in him that he wanted met. Well, it's silly, isn't it? To think of the infinitely majestic God having some kind of unfulfilled need that puny, tiny little humans are supposed to meet in God. It's a crazy idea. Rather, I don't think that God created the universe because he had some kind of a need. I think that he created the universe to put his glory on display. He wanted to show the universe, he wanted to show his creatures his glory. And so before there was a universe, even then, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are loving one another and enjoying one another, relating to one another. Number two, what was God doing? God chose the Son to be the Redeemer. Now for this one, we need to go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and take a look at what Peter says about Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. 1 Peter, I'm going to start in verse 17. 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, the big question that comes to me as I read verse 20 is, what does it mean that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world? Does it simply mean that God knew ahead of time? That God kind of looked through his time tunnel and see, oh yeah, Jesus is going to be the Redeemer of sinners? I think it means more than that. And that reflects itself in the various way different Bible translations have translated that word foreknown. For example, the King James and the New King James translated as foreordained. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The Revised Standard Version translates it as destined. He was destined before the foundation of the world. And the New Living Translation, the New Century Version, the New International Version, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible translated as chosen. He was chosen before the foundation of the world. It's not simply that God happened to know that this would happen, it's that God decided that it would be. In other words, there was a decision made that Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the second member of the Trinity, would be the one who would come into the world and be the Redeemer of sinners. And we're told here that this choice of the Son to be the one who would redeem sinners by his blood, that choice was made by God before there was a universe, before there was a world. Doesn't that blow your mind to think of, there isn't anything, and God says, okay, Jesus, I'm setting you apart for this plan I have. I'm going to put this plan in motion. You'll be the one that will go and save sinners. It's not like the cross was God's plan B. You know, like he created a perfect world, put Adam in this perfect world, but then Adam sinned and he caused the whole world to fall in him, and death comes in and corruption and all kinds of natural catastrophes and all of the evils that have come in since that first sin. And so God says, okay, well, I guess I need to come up with another plan. This first one didn't work out so well. I think maybe I need to come up with a plan to redeem sinners. That's not the way it worked. Even before there was a world, even before Adam was there, God already had decided that Jesus was going to be the Savior. So, God didn't create out of a sense of need, but he created out of a sense of desiring to magnify his own glory and worth. And I believe what we see, this world becomes sort of a stage for God to put something on display to his creatures. There's almost like this spiritual drama being enacted out throughout man's history where God is showing himself to his creatures and putting his attributes on display to his creatures. He's seeking to magnify and glorify his own Son. By designating Jesus to be the Redeemer, God knows that in the end, Jesus is going to be exalted far above every other thing. And he's going to have an innumerable host of redeemed sinners that will fall at his feet and worship him and revel in and find ecstasy in the perfections of Jesus Christ. And that's us, folks. We start to do that now when we're born again, and it just goes on throughout eternity. And God had a plan to exalt his Son, and before the foundation of the world, he made a decision that Jesus would be that one. Number three, God chose to allow the fall. It stands to reason, doesn't it? That if God chose Christ before the foundation of the world to bleed and to die to redeem sinners, then God knew that the world was going to fall and it was going to need redemption. He knew that before he made it. Why do you suppose that God would create a world in which everything could go wrong so easily? And it certainly did, didn't it? From the pages of Scripture, chapter 3, he creates in chapter 1. Chapter 2, a helpmate is made for Adam. Chapter 3, bang, the fall. The truth is that God had a wise purpose in mind in allowing the fall. And the purpose had to do with glorifying and magnifying and exalting Jesus Christ before his creatures. Remember, God creates in order to demonstrate his glory. God's glory is really the display of his attributes, of who he is. He wants to put himself on display. Two of those attributes of God are justice and mercy. Those are perfections in God. Justice and mercy. But if there had been no fall, there would be no justice for God to display, and there would be no mercy. Because you need a guilty person for justice to take place. If someone is not guilty, then there can be no justice in bringing punishment upon him, because he needs to be guilty in order for that justice to take place, right? And there can be no mercy, because a person who is not guilty doesn't need mercy. So the fall was important in order for God to display his perfections. We could say the same thing about God's wrath as well. Because if there was no guilt, no rebellion against his holy will, there would be no reason for God to be angry, to be wrathful. So by allowing the fall to take place, there is now a stage set for the ultimate drama to be played out. And this results in the display of the glory of God in its fullness. So far, what's taking place before the foundation of the world? The Father, Son, and Spirit are loving each other. God decides to glorify his Son by designating him to be the Redeemer of sinners. And then God decides to allow the fall to happen in order to glorify his Son. God didn't have to allow it, did he?
No.
I mean, isn't God powerful enough to create a world in which there could be no fall? No, he wouldn't allow the serpent to come in and beguile Adam and Eve. Of course God could have done that, but he had a reason in allowing that to take place. Number four, God chose to unite certain people to Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So here, two words are used that help us to understand each other. The word chose and the word predestined. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him, number one. And then to help us understand what that means, the very next line, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So before God created the universe, not only did he ordain the fall, not only did he ordain that Christ would be the redeemer of sinners, but he also ordained that certain people would be joined to Jesus Christ and be saved by the merits of his life, death, burial, and resurrection. We call that election. Now, I know that idea is controversial. Not all Christians believe in sovereign election. I happen to believe that. I didn't start out believing that. As a young Christian, I didn't believe it. I was 12 years in before I was convinced that it was in the Bible, and I had to change my mind. But I became really thrilled and overwhelmed when I really saw this idea of God's unconditional election towards sinners. Let's just go through a few passages this morning to help us understand this idea. 2 Timothy 1:9. That verse, when Paul's writing to Timothy, he says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The literal Greek is before time's eternal. Before time existed, God had already, by his own purpose and grace, decided to unite us to Jesus Christ. Notice it wasn't according to our works. This union between us and Christ was not because we deserved it, not because we had performed well enough. The text tells us that it was according to his own grace. It was his purpose, not ours. It was God's purpose and grace, which was bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And then let's take a look at two passages in the book of Revelation, which speak about the Lamb's book of life. We have two of them there. It's Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8. And I'll just read those to you. It speaks about, in Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. And it's talking about the beast, not God. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Those are the ones who will worship the beast. The ones whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life. And then if you go to 17:8, it says, and those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So in both of those passages in Revelation, we're told that certain people's names are not written in the book, which by implication means that certain people's names are written in the book from the foundation of the world. So the text tells us that their names were not written when they made their decision for Christ, which is sometimes we often think of. I think we even sing a song, there's a new name written down in heaven and it's mine. Well, technically, that's not true. There's not a new name written down in heaven today. The names were written from the foundation of the world in this book, according to Scripture. And the reason we made our decision for Christ was because our name was already written there. You don't get your name written because you make a decision for Christ. You make a decision for Christ because your name is already in that book. And God pursues you and brings you to his Son until you bow your knee in it and see the glory of Christ, fall in love with him, and say, I want to follow you the rest of my life. That's what happens. Oh, one more text. Romans chapter 9, 22 and 23. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called. Now, in this text, if we were to back up one or two verses, he says, God made from the same lump two kinds of vessels, vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. But it was from the same lump. And that lump, as God looked at the lump, was considered as a sinful lump. So this lump that had fallen God decides that he's not going to allow the whole lump to slip into hell and be destroyed. He's going to save some people out of it to glorify his son. So what he does then is he designs that this lump will be divided into two kinds of vessels. From one part of that lump is going to come these vessels for honor. From the other side of that lump of dough is going to be vessels for dishonor. And in this text, it tells us that God was willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. That's what we've been saying all along, that God wants to demonstrate who he is. Well, Romans 9:22 says that God was willing to demonstrate his wrath. He was willing to make his power known, but he was very, very patient and didn't do that immediately. He was willing to. I mean, God wants to put his perfections on display, but he was willing to be very patient. And so here we're describing vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. And then it says, even us, whom he also called. So those that believe in Jesus Christ are among those vessels of mercy that God prepared for beforehand for glory. And there's a very subtle suggestion, I think, in this text. When it talks about the vessels of wrath, it simply describes them as prepared for destruction. But when it talks about the vessels of mercy, it says which he prepared beforehand for glory. The emphasis is that God had to do something. He didn't have to do anything for those vessels of wrath to be prepared for destruction. They already were. They were born into this world in a sinful, fallen state, dead in trespasses and sins. But in order to make those vessels of wrath, in order to take some of them and make them vessels of mercy, God had to prepare them beforehand for glory. He's going to have to send his Spirit to work in them, or they will not believe the gospel. They will not have the desire to turn from their sin and to find new life in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit had to do that in their lives. So here God is wanting to demonstrate something about himself, make known something about himself. We're told there are three things here: his wrath, his power, and his glory. And if you look at Romans 5:8, it says that God demonstrates his own love. So you add that attribute of God to the mix. God wants to demonstrate wrath, power, glory, and love. He wants to put those attributes on display to his creatures. So, let's just sum up what we've seen so far. Before the foundation of the world, God was loving his Son. God made a decision that Jesus Christ would be the Redeemer of sinners. God chose to allow the fall. And then God chose to elect a great number of guilty sinners from this fallen world to be united to Jesus Christ and to be saved by his work. And that's what we call election. Number five, God prepared a kingdom for his elect. This comes from Matthew 25, verse 34, where Jesus is talking about when he returns. When the king comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. He'll separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the kingdom that believers inherit was something that was prepared for them by God from the foundation of the world. This is no afterthought with God. This is part of God's master plan. His eternal purpose and plan was that those that are saved by Christ would dwell with Christ in his kingdom, enjoying him, delighting in him, glorifying him for all eternity. So, because we are sons, we have an inheritance. Remember, God predestined us to adoption as sons, right? So this inheritance comes not because of our performance, it comes because of our sonship. Because we're part of the family, God has an inheritance for us. And the inheritance is the kingdom. And we begin to experience that kingdom now in this life. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that. It says in verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we've already been transferred into the kingdom, but there is a future aspect to the kingdom that we will inherit when Christ returns. We'll inherit the kingdom in all of its fullness and all of its glory. We can't even imagine what that's going to be like at this point, but it's going to be far greater than anything we've experienced in this life. And it's coming for us, folks. So what is the kingdom that he's prepared for those who love him? It's that community of God, God's special people. I will be your God, you shall be my people. It's God's chosen people in covenant with him, enjoying him and fellowshipping with one another, not just for a long period of time, but forever. And so when we went through the book of Revelation in chapter 21 and 22, when we talked about the new heaven and the new earth, we were getting a glimpse of this eternal kingdom that we will enjoy and inherit because we are sons and daughters of Almighty God. Okay, number six. This is the final one I want to give to you today. What was God doing before the foundation of the world? God made a choice to bring everything together under the authority of Jesus Christ. So this is like the culmination of this plan. This is where it's all leading to. Remember I said that this world is a stage on which God is working out this drama to exalt Jesus Christ? Well, this is the ultimate end of this plan of God. And this comes to us from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And I'll just confess to you that I've had a hard time understanding this verse for a very long time. Because I always read the New American Standard Version, and it just didn't make very good sense to me. So I read other versions. And if you read a simpler paraphrase like the New Living Translation, it comes across differently than if you read it in like the King James or the New American Standard. So I want to read to you how the New Living Translation puts verse 9 and 10. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. So everything in the universe that God has made, at the right time, is going to come under the authority of Jesus Christ, so that Christ will be all in all. He will be exalted above all. Above all creatures, but he couldn't be exalted any higher because we're going to see him as he is. Notice in verses 9 and 10, the words will and plan. The word plan occurs twice. The word will takes place. And then in verse 11, it says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. There are three more words here. The word predestined, the word purpose, and the word will. All of these words tell us that God's plan is in view. It's a plan that he chose ahead of time. He predestined it. It's a plan that is according to his own good pleasure and will, and it is according to his purpose. And God's purpose will not fail. So what is the plan? In a nutshell, and this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Okay, so right now, everything in God's universe is not under the authority of Christ. You have Satan, who has rebelled against the authority of Christ. You have any demons, they're not under the authority of Christ. And you have unbelievers that are not under the authority of Christ. In fact, Satan has his own kingdom in opposition to Christ's kingdom. But when Jesus Christ returns, all that's going to change. Because Philippians 2 tells us that then every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So believers will be thrilled to make that confession that Jesus is Lord, but even unbelievers will, it will be dragged out of them. They will be forced to give this confession because they will see that he is the Lord, even though they don't like it and don't wish it to be true. In Revelation 11:15, it speaks about the time when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So right now, Satan is called the god of this world. Sometimes he's called the ruler of this world. And in some places he's called the prince of the power of the air. Well, all that's going to change. He's no longer going to be the god or the ruler of the prince anymore. He's going to be cast into hell. And Christ now will be the authority over everything, even those creatures that rebelled against him in hell, and those that love him in the new heavens and the new earth. He will be exalted, and his authority will be over all of his creation. Remember the very first aspect of God's eternal plan. God decides that Jesus Christ would be the Redeemer in order to glorify his Son. The world is the stage upon which this greatest drama is being acted out. The theme is the glory of the Son of God. And finally, when Christ returns, the drama's done. The movie's over. The curtain is drawn. Christ is the head of all things in his universe. He is lifted up. He is bowed before. He's lovingly confessed as Lord. He's worshipped by his creatures. So what is all this telling us about God and his eternal plan? I think one thing it's telling us is that God's eternal plan is not primarily about us.
Yes.
Now, I use the word primarily. It includes us, but it's not primarily about us. God's plan is primarily about God. It's about lifting up his Son. Now, thank God he's included us in that. We're part of that exaltation of the Son. But God's purpose is he's wanting to do something by showing his creation who he is. In fact, the Bible, I would say, is not primarily a book about us. The Bible is primarily a book about God. God is revealing himself to his creatures through his word. And I'm glad that God was so good and kind to give us scripture so that we could know this God that made us. We could know him personally. We could know what he's all about. We could know his ways. We could know his heart. We could sense his attributes and understand them. But folks, we are not the star of the show. The triune God is the star. He's the main attraction. He's the end of all things. This is not the Brian Anderson show. It's not the Jerome Wade show. It's not the John MacArthur show. It's not the John Piper show. It's the God show. That what's going on in this world is the God show. God is the main attraction. He's the star. He's the hero. And he's the one that we are to look to. So therefore, we need to stop thinking that we are the center of God's universe, because we're not. We are not the center. God is the center. God himself. God does all things to glorify himself. He does them for his namesake. Remember in Psalm 23, which we read earlier, he leads us in the paths of righteousness. Why? For his namesake. Why does he forgive us our sins according to 1 John? For his namesake. Everything is for his namesake. He's doing it for his name. He's exalting himself to his creatures. And the sooner we get that straight in our mind, the easier it's going to be for us to understand him and his ways and to find joy and pleasure and enjoyment in him. So let's just review a little bit. Before the foundation of the world, God was loving his Son. God chose the Son to be the Redeemer. God chose to allow the fall. God chose certain people to be united to Jesus Christ. God prepared a kingdom for those people. And God chose to bring everything together under the authority of Jesus Christ. So what is that saying? God had a plan since the world began. God has been working out that plan in history with his dealings among his people. And God will continue to work out that plan until it is completely finished. Now, since we've already entered into that kingdom, and since we already understand something of God's eternal plan, we can begin glorifying God and enjoying God right now. We don't have to wait for heaven. We don't have to wait for the new earth. That is one of the privileges that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. And then when he returns, we're going to join the rest of the billions of his creatures to praise him. The Presbyterians developed a catechism in the 1600s. It was called the Westminster. And there's a longer form of that catechism and a shorter version. When my boys were like 2 and 4 years old, each night when I put them into bed, I would tell them either a Bible story or sometimes I would teach them a question out of the catechism. And we didn't get too far into catechism, but we did get to the first question, which is, what is the chief end of man? And I would ask them, boys, what is the chief end of man? Of course, they didn't know what it meant by the chief end. And I said, well, what is the big goal of every person's life? What should it be? What is the chief end of man? And the answer from the catechism is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's what this plan is all about that God has put in motion. He wants his creatures to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And so I want to call upon you to enter into that now. Find joy and delight in your fellowship with God. Unburden your heart to him with the trials that you experience. Go to him for everything. Go to him when you're thankful and just extol him for the blessings he's given to you. Find joy and enrichment in your own life through that relationship to him and find pleasure in him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing us something of this great overarching plan for your world that you've made. And help us to find our place in that story, that drama. We pray that you'd increase our enjoyment of you, our delight in you, Lord. Increase our hunger and affection for Christ. We pray that we would learn to turn all things over to you, Lord, to depend upon you and find you to be sufficient for everything in our life. We love you so very much, Lord. Thank you for choosing us before the foundation of the world and preparing a kingdom for us before the foundation of the world. And Lord, making sure that we will persevere to the end, that we might enjoy your eternal kingdom. We give you glory and honor, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.